Good morning, everyone. It's our time has arrived to start this morning. We thank everyone here who's joining us, to our guests who are visiting us. As always, we're grateful with your presence. If you have not yet done so, if you will, please make sure that the volume on your cell phones, tablets, or any kind of electronic equipment that you're using, please make sure that they are on silent. Make sure that the volume is off. We want to make sure that We want to be sure that what we're offering our God is our very best, and we don't want to distract or interrupt our thoughts and our focus as we try to be true worshipers according to John 4, 23 and 24. So thank you in advance for making sure that your cell phone, your tablet is indeed, the volume on them is set on the off position so we can try to give our best to our God. Again, thank you all for being here this morning for our Bible, as we begin with our Bible study. I want to thank our brothers who covered me last Sunday. Please receive the most loving and warm embraces from your brethren at the Shepherd Church of Christ. I know that Orion believed that I was in the Fort Worth area, but he made a minor mistake in comparison to the greater one that he had made that day. I was in Shepherd, Texas, which is in the East Texas area, an hour north of Houston. So received the most great, warm and loving embraces from our brethren out there, and as well from my family, my father, my sisters. They all send their greetings, and they send their hugs and their love to everybody. So at this time, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace, grateful for the many blessings you have poured upon us. We're grateful, Father, for the life that we have to be able to enjoy, Lord, for the time that we have to, Father, not only reflect upon the teachings of thy word, but to continue to perfect our holiness in your sight. And Father, for the health and the strength, Lord, so that we can assemble together as your saints to be able to worship, Father, in spirit and in truth, but also, Lord, to rejoice in fellowship with one another, stirring one another up in love and good works, Father, always trying to grow and always trying to become better and more ardent, Father, in thy work. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we thank you once more, Father, for granting us your Son, because without him, none of this would be possible. Without that shed blood on Calvary, we, Father, wouldn't have this opportunity to draw near to thee, Father, with a clear conscience. And Father, we thank you for this blessing. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study of thy word, to know, Lord, that of your Spirit who inspired these men who wrote these words for our education, for our edification, for our strength and our motivation, Father. Father, if we pray on behalf of our teachers this morning, please, Father, allow each and every one of us to have a ready recall of what we've been able to prepare, of what we've been able to understand and decipher from thy word. And allow us, Lord, to first and foremost put it into practice in our own lives, that our conduct, Father, may always reflect, Lord, an obedience, Father, that brings forth good fruit for thy holy name. And that, Father, our examples in our lives may always teach louder, Father, than our own words. Father, for those who are hearing the voice of your servants this morning, please, Lord, allow them to have that ability to focus and to concentrate, Lord, on the content that shall be presented today. And that, Father, they may be diligent in searching thy scriptures to rightly divide them, to confirm, Father, if this is your word or if it is man's opinion. And, Father, if we indeed do confirm that every word that has been shared comes, Father, from thy holy word and it is in accordance to thy will, then grant us all, Father, the readiness and the boldness so that we may be doers of thy word and obedient to thy commandments. For those of our friends and our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are still on their way to this location, please protect them, Father. Please allow them to arrive safely. And Father, for those of our brethren who are out of town, Lord, be with them wherever they may be. Allow their trips to be safe, Father, and if it be thy will, allow them to return to us at the appointed time. Thank you once more, Father, for these blessings. Forgive us for our sins and forgive us for the wrongs that we have done. We pray for those who are sick physically, and we especially pray for those who are sick spiritually, Lord. Heal them with thy holy word, Father, and allow us to be, Father, those who tend to their wounds and nurse them back to good health in thy eyesight. All this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we have been able to see or come to the conclusion of the better than statements. Now, we've seen that the last statement, of course, is a way of going back to with what it began. And a good name, as it begins in verse 2, right? Or a good name is obtained by being wisdom, by being wise. It isn't obtained by the possessions that we have. Having many, many possessions or being wealthy doesn't necessarily give me a good name. Think about the fact that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they were wealthy, weren't they? But their name was not a good name. In fact, again, we mentioned this, that at a time, I don't think anyone would ever name their child Jezebel or Ahab because of the negativity that are tied to those names. So pay attention to the fact that in verse 13 through verse 14, we've been able to see that we will receive a blessing. Our God will give us an inheritance. How we use that inheritance, how we learn to use that inheritance, is what will give us a good name. You know, we read in history, for example, about Carnegie. Carnegie was known as a philanthropist, wasn't he? And this man, in fact, according to his, if we're to believe the historical accounts, toward the end of his life, he made it his goal to give away all of his wealth, to make sure that when he died, there was not a penny or a nickel tied to his name. Now, my memory isn't good at the moment whether he did achieve that goal or not. I do not remember. But what I do know is that he is a name that is very well known because of his philanthropy. Not only because of how he was able to build up his wealth, but what he decided or chose to do with that wealth when it came to in terms of helping society or helping the need, those in need. So again, notice, even in the world, we see that men and women who are not necessarily spiritually minded understand that, or they come to obtain a good name by sharing or using that blessing and becoming a blessing to others. What did God tell Abraham that he was going to be in Genesis chapter 12? We know that he was going to have what? What were the three things that God promised Abraham he would have?
Mm-hmm. And eventually his family was going to get the promised land.
Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 12, right? And if someone can please help me with verse 2 and verse 3.
I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
So there are the three promises, right, that God gave Abraham. The most famous of the three is the last one, the seed promise as we know it, right? Galatians chapter 3 calls it the seed promise, meaning that through Abraham, the seed of woman, meaning Jesus Christ, would come through his descendancy, right? But the other two, perhaps the second one, is also maybe not as popular, but pretty popular, the land promise, the promised land, right? He was going to inherit a land, that he was going to give him a great nation. But what is the first thing that God promises Abraham? Before he can give him the land, before Jesus, right, or the promise of Jesus the arriving, being fulfilled, what's the first thing God promised Abraham that he would give him?
Great name.
A great name. A great name. I will bless you and make your name great. How was he going to achieve this? Notice what God follows it up with. And you shall be a blessing. Abraham's name is indeed great, isn't it? What does God call Abraham according to James chapter 2? Calls him the father of faith. Okay, that's how we know him. But James chapter 2 calls him something else. In my personal opinion, and it is my opinion, something greater than the title of father of faith.
Is that what he said, a man after my own heart?
Well, that's David, right? That's David. Go ahead, Brother Kevin. The friend of God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In fact, Abraham, when God refers to himself as he, or refers to Abraham as he's speaking to the children of Israel, God indeed does say, my friend Abraham. Now, notice, with Moses, God says, my servant. With Jesus, he says, my son. But with Abraham, my friend. That's amazing, isn't it? I will make your name great. Well, how did Abraham build and obtain this friendship with God? Did they just click from the very beginning?
Obedience.
Through obedience, right? And what comes along with obedience? Suffering. Does it not? Suffering comes along with obedience. Sometimes, for the fact that we're obeying, the suffering will come through. Maybe something that is not easy for us to go through. Maybe something that's uncomfortable. Something that sometimes may even feel shameful in the moment. But in obeying, we're showing reliance and we're showing trust, aren't we? Jesus says, you are my friends if what? If you do as I command you. So a great name is obtained, right? Through trust, through obedience, through following the instructions of God. And when we obtain that, this is why it's important to see the following two blessings that God promises Abraham. Because of you, your friendship, because of your name having reached what it's supposed to, because of your reputation, right? Your reputation of being known as my friend. Remember when Sarah died? Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 23. And let's start by reading verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Abraham is saying, I am a foreigner among you. He was not a Hittite, right? He did not belong to the people of the Hittites. And yet, how do they refer to him? You're not just the prince. What kind of prince do they refer to him as? You are a mighty prince. You're of great esteem. You're a dignity, right? You're someone we respect greatly. They had seen in Abraham many things. He had done many things. His relationship with God was so close that it was undeniable that this man was a prophet come from God. God told him, I will make your name great. Brethren, when God blesses us, spiritually especially, It is something that can be seen. But that vision, that illumination, if you will, becomes even brighter and becomes even greater when we use those blessings that God has given us and become a blessing to others. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, notice how we already have a great name as Christians, right? But pay attention to the fact that it's not just about having and carrying the mighty name of Christ, but it's about how we can use this blessing to become a blessing to others. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We have all received a gift. A gift is a blessing, is it not? We are to use that blessing to minister to one another. You know, I know outside my door it says the word minister. But I remember one of our brothers here once told me, you know, we actually don't understand what that title means because that's not what your door should say. And I agreed with him immediately. I told him, yeah, it should say evangelist. Because we're all preachers, but we are all ministers as well. Because this commandment isn't just applicable to the evangelists of the congregation. Notice, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Use it. Become a blessing to each other. Be a blessing to each other. Who was Dorcas? Dorcas is the mother of Peter? No, no. Adam?
She was a lady that passed away, but she had made a lot of garments and put them in the hands of everyone.
Very good. The Holy Spirit chose to remember Dorcas's name or Tabitha. I purposely chose the name Dorcas instead of Tabitha. She was remembered by what?
Her deeds.
By her deeds. What did she do for people? She made clothes for them, right? Do we understand that that was not a cheap thing to do back then? Still not cheap today, right, sister? Still not cheap today. If you guys want to make me clothes for my wedding, I will not oppose. But notice, Tabitha made it for all, not just certain people. Because what does Luke tell us in the book of Acts? Everyone brought to Peter the tunics and the scarves and the garments that she made for them, right? And they showed him saying, look, they were showing Peter who Tabitha was. You know, we always talk about Barnabas as the son of encouragement. Well, I dare say, and this isn't in the Bible, this is Obed 1672, right? Dorcas very likely was a daughter of encouragement. So much so that her death left a very huge hole in the hearts of those of that congregation. Her absence was felt by everyone. What once had brought joy in the form of those gifts that she gave them, of her charity, was now bringing sorrow and pain. And even now, thousands of years later, we know about Tabitha and her deeds. The blessing that God gave her to be able to obtain those threads and to be able to obtain that fabric and whatever it is that she used, she took it and became a blessing to others by using that gift and ministering it to her brothers and sisters. You see, brethren, Ecclesiastes 7 ends by telling us that a good name can become great. Because when we learn balance, which is what's being shown through this entire chapter, by the way, when we learn balance and we learn how to use what God has given us in a wise way, we're going to make our name great before God, or rather, God is the one who makes or gives us a great name. A name that is always tied with wisdom, with compassion, and we will be known as friends of Jesus. Brother? Approved by God. And the word blessing, right? We talk about the Beatitudes. Does anyone know the Greek word there in Matthew chapter 5, the first 9 verses, when it says, blessed are? Does anyone know, remember what that Greek word is? Blessed are? In fact, in the Hebrew, in Psalm 1, it's actually using a similar word, of course, in Hebrew, but the meaning is the same. To be blessed means to rejoice. To be blessed, in the Greek word is makarios. Makarios. And that word means to be doubly happy or to be twice joyful. So it's not just being joyful, it's being overfilled with joy. Today, the equivalent would be you're ecstatic, right? You're not just happy, you're ecstatic. You have a level of joy that cannot be denied, right? You're glowing from how rejoiceful you are. Well, notice that Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. They may not have anything here on earth, but they are rich in heaven. Because God chose the poor of the world. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, right? God didn't choose the mighty, the powerful, the wealthy. He chose the poor, the weak, the sickly, so that his power may be manifested in them. And through them, to win the hearts of the wealthy, the powerful, and the mighty. You know, it was a lowly slave there in Babylon that was able to reveal to the mightiest man on earth that God is in control. It was a slave of the Hebrews who was able to save the most powerful kingdom of Egypt from famine. It was a carpenter's son from Nazareth who was able to save the world from its sins. We're blessed. We should be overfilled with joy, right? So our great name, or rather our good name, our good reputation, that good comment about who we are and how we live, when God is applied to it, it'll make it great. What if I were to tell you that Andrew Carnegie was a faithful member of the Lord's church? Because usually, and he wasn't, as far as I know, I'm just using it as an example. You know, I don't want anybody telling me, I thought you liked history. You see, what he did as a philanthropist was good. It was amazing. But it ended here on this earth. What if Carnegie would have used his money instead of just giving it away, investing it in the growth of the church, investing it in spreading more the word of the gospel, investing it in a way where those missionaries, domestic or foreign, those evangelists, those congregations that were struggling, he blessed them with his wealth because he had enough to give away until he was dead, right? He just decided to give them to all of the faithful, sound churches of Christ that were at that time so that they can keep their doors open. Wouldn't that make his name great? What made it great? being tied to God. So when we go back to Ecclesiastes 17, or 7, excuse me, notice how now Solomon, who is our character, right, being used here, Solomon, who many believe was the inspired amanuensis of this book, notice what he now says after learning or revealing about balance. Yes? I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now notice, verse 14 ends with someone who has now obtained wisdom. Someone who has learned how to use what God has granted him for the honor of God's holy name. So now he looks at life once again. He turns back to life, and he sees it through a different lens now. What is he seeing in verse 15? What is he seeing in verse 15? I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. What does this mean? So remember, he's gone through, this is good, but this is better, right? So we can make the argument that verses 1 through 14 is the theoretical, and verses 15 through the end of the chapter is now the application of the theory. Verse 15, as we've known, right, as you've heard me say many times, is a transitional verse. He is transitioning now into application. And the first thing he notices, the transition that he makes, is that there are people who are righteous, and yet they die in their righteousness. The greatest example of this is Jesus, isn't it? Why was Jesus killed? He was accused of being unrighteous. He was accused of being a blasphemer. In fact, Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians, he was made a curse, right, for us. But Jesus was innocent. He was righteous, wasn't he? His life was cut short for being righteous. He was killed for speaking truth. And he didn't do it in a way that was abruptly. It wasn't in a way that was evil. It wasn't in a way that was nasty, was it? He did it lovingly. But he was still truthful. And sometimes truth stings, no matter how well you speak it. Because of it, he was murdered. He was crucified. But even though Jesus, as a man, was righteous, his life was still cut short, wasn't it? He died in his righteousness. His righteousness didn't stop the natural occurrence from taking place. Stephen was righteous. I'm not saying Patterson, right? We're talking about the one from the Bible. Stephen was righteous. Stephen also died for being righteous. Now notice the opposite. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Caiaphas. Who is Caiaphas? Who was, rather, Caiaphas? I'm sorry? He was the high priest, right? In fact, he was the father-in-law of the high priest during that time. You know, who remembers how many high priests were allowed according to the law of Moses? Brother Kevin?
Just one.
So why were they two? You see that? God had ordained only one. When Aaron was made high priest, his son was not co-high priest with him. But in the trial of Jesus, we see that both Caiaphas and Annas were high priests simultaneously, and they were son-in-law and father-in-law because of the political position that Rome had given it. That was a violation of Levitical law, which is what it's ironic that this man who was in violation of the law is the same one who condemns Jesus of breaking the law. But Caiaphas lived a while, didn't he? We read about him again in Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 4. He was a father-in-law, which tells us that he was very likely old in age because he had a daughter old enough to marry Annas, right? He lived longer than Jesus, for sure. But his fruits tell us that he was always what? Corrupt. Wicked. But he prolonged his life in wickedness. It wasn't enough that he killed the Lord. He then started killing the Lord's disciples. Persecution began, didn't it? So notice what Ecclesiastes, what Koheleth is saying here. It is just as possible for the righteous man to have a short life like the wicked man to have a long life. Why that is the case? Because we live in a natural world. But the point that he's making here, as Joel pointed out, is in verse 16. Because both of these are true, what you have to understand is that you being overly righteous is no different than the wicked man being overly wicked. It isn't going to make you have a longer life, just like the overly wicked man isn't going to shorten his life. That's not how life works. People get sick. Accidents happen. People get murdered. And sometimes the wrong person gets murdered. How many people have gotten shot by accident, right? So what we're seeing then here is that it's a warning against going to extremes, isn't it? You see, even though it is better to be in the house of mourning, he's not saying spend all your time in all the funerals that you can. Never leave the house of sorrow. And never smile, because you shouldn't, because it's better to cry than to laugh. No, that would be an extreme, wouldn't it? That's what the Stoics believe. A person who is Stoic, right? That name of Stoicism comes from a philosophical thought in the first century. They literally believe what I just said, that people who laughed were sinners, that people should whip themselves, that people should always be with a long face and bitter mourning because we are sinners. And it is the only way that we're going to obtain God's grace. No. Baptism should bring joy. Again, the word blessed, right, is not just one form of joy. It's an overfill of joy. We should be the most joyful people on this earth, especially when we're suffering. Because in that moment of trial and in that moment of turbulence, when I bring to my mind and I remind myself, I am with God, with whom nothing is impossible. Even though I may not know what the solution is now, He does, and I trust in Him. I will still cry, and I will still worry, and I will still feel downtrodden, but then I will rise, and I will lift my chin up, and I will continue forward, because God will provide the answer. And that brings comfort. That brings joy. A joy and a peace that Paul, by inspiration, says surpasses all understanding. How are you not anxious right now? How are you not melting down? If I was in your situation, I would have had a mental breakdown by now. Well, that's because you don't trust God. And I know who my Father is. Just because you don't see me having a meltdown doesn't mean that I'm not worried. Doesn't mean that I'm not concerned, which is the right word we should be using. Don't be overly anxious, but at the same time, don't be too mellow. You see how extremes are now going to be focused on? Verses 1 through 14, balance. Now we begin to see extremes. Just because you're overly righteous isn't a guarantee that you're going to live a long life. That's not how God works. And just because someone is extremely wicked, it doesn't mean that they're going to be immediately struck down by lightning, right? You see how that works? It is possible for a righteous man to be killed for his righteousness, just like a wicked man to prolong his life because of his wickedness. How many people in the world who are wicked have been able to get away with that because they use and they scheme and they manipulate, right? You know, think about the medical world. You know, I wonder these owners of insurances, when they get sick, you know, do they make the same decisions that they do with those who have to use their insurances? Or is that when the exceptions are made? Is that when the rules and the laws of the insurance that they wrote doesn't apply to them because they're the owners of the company? You know, when they're in need of an organ transplant, do they have to wait on the list like everybody else? Or do they use their power to their advantage so that they can get ahead of the line? You see what Ecclesiastes 7:15 is talking about? The wicked can use and abuse the blessing that he has received, and it'll work in his favor here under the sun. Because sadly, that's how our world has been corrupted, isn't it? Which is why verse 16 serves as a warning. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? But then verse 17, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? We'll get into verse 17 in a minute. But in verse 16, what we're seeing, right? It is a warning against self-righteousness. What does it mean to be self-righteous? Joel?
I always think of the priest during Jesus' time who would pray in front of everybody, and they had everything, had the all, you know, their robes lined with all their prayers, and so that everybody could see how righteous they were.
So the phylacteries, right? They broadened their phylacteries, says the Lord. They had to be seen by everyone, and their holiness had to be acknowledged before people. It wasn't just that they had to be known, they had to be acknowledged by people. You know, these men very likely were the kind of men that wanted people to bow to them, right? To call them my holiness, as we say today. That time, Jesus says they love to be called what? Rabbi, rabbi, master. They want to be referred to with respect. When I read that passage, it always reminds me of someone who's earned their PhD. And you don't know, and you're like, oh, Mr. So-and-so, doctor. I earned my doctorate. Excuse me, how do you know? You see that? Okay, what does your last name still change whether I put Mr. or doctor? Does it still change the person you are? So are you no longer the same person that you were before you got your doctorate? If that's true, then your doctorate's become a curse for you, not a blessing, unless it's something better. But notice, self-righteousness is going to the extreme. You see, God wants us to be righteous, not self-righteous. Because the other thing with being self-righteous is we become overly judgmental. We become critical, don't we? Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee. When the Pharisee prayed with himself, what was he doing? Brother Joe?
Well, I don't know about the question, but...
Okay, well, before you go, let's answer the question. What was he doing? He was praying out loud, but what was he doing with his neighbor, the tax collector? He was criticizing him, wasn't he? And he was elevating himself even above his own Pharisees, his fellow Pharisees, wasn't he? In essence, he was saying, I am better than everyone else. And this guy has no answer or salvation. Odyssey, brother.
Well, I'm going to get back to that one too. And it says, I'm not like him.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it says earlier. But self-righteousness is, I'm always right.
Exactly.
That's what self-righteousness is. I'm always right.
So I'm always right. And, you know, yeah, I'm going to say it. There's a congregation that sadly has fallen into this. And it's not the only one. There's probably many. And if we've fallen into this, we should repent and get out of it. But when I say that, I'm saying it because the way that congregation is presenting itself, they don't realize they're being self-righteous, and I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. How do I know this? Because they're portraying themselves as the Beacon of Texas. This is how the church should be run. This is the right way to honor God. And every congregation that doesn't follow our pattern, well, they're not going to succeed, because we're succeeding, because we're doing it right. Even if that were true, they just tainted that, didn't they? What happened to Job? What did Job have to repent of? Because Job did have to repent. Job chapter 42, we see where Job repents. But what did his three friends bring out in Job? What did they force? What did God tell, help me out here, Eliphaz, right? What did Job tell, or God tell Eliphaz they had provoked Job to do? He fell into self-righteousness, didn't he? They pushed him to that because God tells them, go to Job, and if he offers for you three, then I will forgive you because you have snared my servant. Job kept defending himself, and he kept defending himself. Go ahead, Brother Kevin.
I haven't done anything wrong.
Not only haven't I done anything wrong, he started bringing out everything he had done to honor God, didn't he? And then on top of that, he started thinking, you know what? I'm going to ask God for answers because you three have now confused me. And I will go into heaven and I will ask God and I will demand answers from him. Hold on, Job. Yes, you're righteous, but don't be overly righteous. What should Job have done? To remain perfect, what Job should have done? He should have stayed quiet. And he should have asked them to leave. You know what? You guys are some miserable comforters. And right now, this is not what I need, so respectfully, leave my house. I will not continue to entertain your unrighteous and unfair accusations. Leave. Brother Kevin?
It wasn't just Job going to God to ask questions. He wanted to contend with God. He wanted to make his case before God as to why he was righteous, as in a lawyer making a case before a judge. You don't do that with God.
And it's beautiful, right? Because God acknowledges that Job wasn't always this way. His friends pushed him there. And he became overly righteous. You see that? But our time is up. We'll continue this, God willing, next Sunday. Thank you all. May God bless each and every one of you.